The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, maybe you'd like to look it up, on page 826, and he describes the church in this way. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Consequently, he says, because of all that Jesus has done, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That was Paul's perspective, and inspired by God to be so, some years after the incident that we're dealing with here in John chapter 17. As you turn back in your Bible to John chapter 17, please do that, page 763 of the Church Bible. We come, as I've already said, to what is really a very special incident that the disciples overheard. This prayer of Jesus for himself and for his disciples, and we're going to see next Sunday evening for us here in Chippenham and other believers around the world in the 20th and 21st century and maybe beyond if the world lasts that long. As we come to John's Gospel, we must remember several things that set the agenda. The first is John tells us in chapter 21 that the whole purpose behind his writing his Gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, the whole reason that he's included some things and not others, is so that we, the reader, may appreciate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So as we overhear, as it were, this prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, what it's meant to do in us is to spark in us life. Every bit that we read is meant to convict and convince us again that he is the Christ, and that by believing that we may have life in his name. But specifically as we come to verses 6 through to 19 this evening, we see that he is praying, and that's where we are, for his disciples, that is, those who have already accepted his word. What is special about this particular section is that he's praying for those who are going to be the foundations. I don't know if you've ever been involved in building work. I've got a little bit of experience, but only a little bit. But what I do know about laying foundations is that if you, depending on how big you want the building to be, it will matter a lot how deep the foundations are. Building regulations have changed, haven't they? Many years ago, when they built great big castles and things, the foundation stones were huge. In fact, so huge that they had to build them on top of mountains, because otherwise the foundations wouldn't be strong enough. And then there were little buildings, and sometimes they had no foundation at all. I remember going some years ago to the Weald and Downland Museum down in Sussex, when we lived down that way, and seeing that in the olden days, there were timber-framed houses that literally had no foundation at all. They just kind of sat on whatever they happened to get hold of. And if the wind got too strong, then the whole thing would blow away. And now building regulations picked up, and there's little foundations. And if you see down at Ladyfield, the building that stood for many years, that many people knew as the old church, well, the foundations were only about that deep to hold up those great big walls, and now they're going down so much deeper. It's got to the stage now, of course, where building regulations have to take account of flooding and drought and global warming, and I don't know how far it goes. How deep you make foundations matters, doesn't it? Here is Jesus praying for those who are going to be the foundation, as it were, of the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as we just read. The apostles is who he is praying for right now. He himself is the foundation, of course. But everything is tied together. We better take notice of what he's asking God his Father for these disciples, these apostles, because this is what we, as a church, are built on. The apostles' teaching and their witness. It's sometimes all too easy to think of Jesus' disciples in terms of just their functional purpose. That is to say, these 11 or 12 men, and there were other disciples as well, who spent 3 years with the Lord were little more than students on a training scheme or apprentices to be schooled in the gospel. But actually, true as that is, and certainly they were learning, they really did gain the qualification necessary to be apostles. And the point is that the whole thing is built not on theory or just on information, but built on relationship. You see, it's not at all surprising, is it, that having prayed for himself and his Father's glory in his prayer before the cross, he prays for those whom the Father has given him in verse 2 of our passage. And therefore he prays specifically for these disciples on whom everything else would be built. Who are they? Well, let's pick up how he describes those who they are in verse 6 and following. The first thing he prays for them is this. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Actually, we can stop just there. If you're using the NIV, if you look at the subnote, you'll see, in fact, it doesn't say I've revealed you. It says I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now, that is a very strange concept to our eyes, isn't it? I've revealed your name. What difference does it make if you simply tell somebody your name? Answer? Just stop in your Bible for a second and roll back into the Old Testament. And here we are in Exodus in chapter 3. Right back at the other end of the Bible. And here is Moses, page 43, in fact, if using a church Bible. And here is Moses. And he's an 80-year-old man. And he's being confronted by God and told to go back and lead God's people out of slavery and to the promised land. And Moses quite rightly says, look, it's all very well, he says to this angel in the burning bush, the angel in the burning bush, it's all very well, Lord, for you to say to me to go and do this, but when I go back to your people in Egypt, who shall I say has sent me? And God picks up his question and answers it in verse 14 of Exodus 3. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You see, the point is that by revealing his name, by sharing who he is, by describing himself, God does it in such a way that he communicates the key elements of his character. I am who I am. Essentially, I don't need anybody else to reference me. By definition, that is who I am. So says Jesus in John chapter 17. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of this world. I have shown you to them. I have unveiled you, if you like. I have demonstrated who you are. These people have got your character, Lord, because through me, I have shown them God. They were the ones yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Pick up some of those points that he says. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The idea of the word in John's Gospel is a really key one. The reason it's key, actually, is because John's Gospel starts off with that very thought. If you turn back to John chapter 1, then you'll see that it starts with those important words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is Jesus, and he prays for these disciples, and what makes them unique and why he needs to pray for them specifically is because, he says, they have obeyed your word. That is to say, they have got it. They are the ones who have got who I am. In chapter 5, he told them, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. In chapter 6, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. These disciples, what makes these people special is that they've done that. It's not that he doesn't want to pray for the world. Indeed, God loves the world. That's why Jesus has come. Yet in this prayer, he draws a key distinction between those in close relationship with him, those who have got who he is, those who have obeyed who he is, those who have responded to his call of obedience and love and submission and trust and faith, and those who have not, those who know that he is the Savior and everybody else. So were we to go back again into chapter 6, we would find a whole raft of people who claim to be disciples, and Jesus teaches them more and more and more acutely that they need to depend on him, to rely on him. Finally, he phrases it by saying that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they're aghast at the very concept. And many of them walk away. Why? Because actually they don't want that kind of reliance. It's not that they won't understand. They've got the point he's making. But they don't want that kind of reliance. And he turns to these whom he's praying for now, and he says to them, how about you? Are you going to walk away? And Simon Peter, always the first to speak, answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That is what makes these guys special. That's why he's praying specifically for them. These are the first to know of a certainty that he is the Holy One of God. And it's that testimony that he says in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, on which he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No other evidence than his disclosing himself. Yes, through miracles and actions, but through his word. These are special. They're unique. Not just unique to this point. These guys are unique in salvation history because it is on their testimony that the church will be built. And it's through them that glory comes to him. Verse 9, he says it. I pray for them, these unique ones. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Father, I am praying for these foundational apostles. The distinction couldn't be any more great, could it? If you haven't got by now the idea of who it is he's praying for, well, you need to listen harder. But what he prays for them is not merely to rehearse who they are. There are specific needs that they have. And why he needs to pray for them is because they have this specific role and he's about to leave them. When he says he's about to leave them, what he means actually is that he's about to die on a cross to pay for their sin and mine. When he says he's about to leave them, he means he's going to rise again from the dead and then ascend to heaven until one day he returns. It is the whole terrible incident that they are not ready for. But he introduces it in these words, verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I'm coming to you. That is the phrase he uses, I'm coming to you. These apostles, they may not yet realize all that he's going to do of his suffering and dying and rising. But what they have grasped is that he is the Christ, and they will learn what that entails. And not least does it entail holiness, being set apart, which is why he uses in verse 11 that unique phrase in addressing God his Father. Holy Father, he says. Do you know that is the only occasion on which God is addressed by that title in the whole of the New Testament? Why should Jesus use it here? Actually, the key to understanding the Bible is always to ask that question. Why is this here? Why use it now rather than elsewhere in Scripture as well? Why is this phrase here, right now? Actually, because if these apostles are going to be the foundation of the church, then holiness is the key theme that we're going to come to. Holiness of God underlies everything that is about to happen. It is because of the holiness of God that sin is such an offence, and that Jesus is going to have to pay the price for sin in our place in the pages that follow. Because of the holiness of God, his death will make the way of access to the Father through the Holy of Holies. It is because of the holiness of God that there is a curtain at this point as he prays in the temple that separates humanity from God. And it is the holiness of God being met that will mean that the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and suddenly through the death of Christ, men and women can know him. And it is the holiness of God and the service of his people walking in right relationship with him that will honour him and glorify him in the days to come. Holy Father, he says, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Holy Father, he says, the one who is utterly other, the one who is set apart, the one whose holiness defines everything else that is going to happen next. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Now, we've already encountered the idea that the name of God is something that is specific, haven't we? We looked at it just a few minutes ago. It introduces his character. But to be protected by the power of your name, that's a strange concept, isn't it? How can a name protect anyone? The answer, of course, is that if that name means something special, if it means a concept or conviction, if it is an idea or a worldview that in and of itself changes the way we understand the world, then actually the way to be protected is to hold on. He's already said, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, how are these disciples, how are these apostles to be protected by the power of God's name? They hold on to who God is. It's going to be a rough ride in the pages that follow, in the days that follow, in the years that follow. In fact, everyone, except all but one of these apostles that he's praying for, will be martyred for their faith. And even John, as he writes this gospel, is in exile, probably on the island of Patmos. Every one of these people is going to suffer for Jesus Christ, some of them in terrible ways. Simon Peter will be crucified upside down, and the apostle Paul, who is not yet mentioned, but is in line in God's plan, will be beheaded, so church history tells us. How can they be protected by a name? They hold on to who God is. We thought this morning when we were looking at Joshua chapter 10 that people have different perspectives on God in our world, don't they? We live in an incredibly religious world. From the jungles of Borneo to the most complicated cities, there are those who worship gods they cannot know. People who serve their ancestors. And even those who claim to be irreligious or atheistic serve the gods of materialism or chance or wealth or themselves. But what these guys have, can I say, if you're a Christian tonight, what you and I have is the Lord, the God of all creation, the God of the Bible, the one who holds everything in his hand, who holds in his hand your life and your breath and all your ways, as Daniel put it. The one who makes the world turn, the one who makes the sun shine, the one who has a plan and who will call all men to account. How can these people be protected by the power of his name? By knowing that he remains God. What's going on here is that these disciples have come to understand not just words, but a word. And not just ideas, but a person. And not simply a view of the world, but the one who made and rules the world. These people have encountered in a unique way God. That is how they are protected. They are to continue and to be protected because they continue with that conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. Protect them, Father, from all the wiles of the evil one, because they need to know and to remember and to live out that Jesus Christ is Lord. Holy Father, praise the Lord Jesus, keep them in that conviction that I am the Christ, that you have a plan, that they belong to you. Holy Father, set apart one. Keep them set apart too. And not just that, that he would protect them. And not just that he would protect them, and they know that that's what he's praying for, but that he prays for their response. Verse 13. I'm coming to you now, he says. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Just, if you're a Christian tonight, as I described just a moment ago, what it is to know the Lord who holds the world, didn't that just spark within your heart just something little that said, praise the Lord? I mean, we're not that kind of church, are we? You know, where people say that kind of thing. Maybe we could be, folks. How about a praise the Lord from somebody? Hallelujah. Don't you feel like that? It's tired. You're tired. It's Sunday evening, I know. Yet their joy, because of his communion, their joy will be because of his communion with the Father. And their joy will relate to his asking for them to be held fast. But actually the whole idea of joy that he prays for them has been rehearsed already. If you look across the page and to chapter 15 and verse 11, he shared so much of this with them already, and he says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What has he told them? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Then I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And then he goes on, and we've already looked at that, so I won't now because of time. But what are the dangers then? He's prayed for them to know the joy of knowing him and continuing in that conviction. And he's prayed that these apostles may be held fast in the joy of knowing who they belong to. But what is he praying that they would be protected from? Is it just unbelief? No. Having called them and loved them and revealed God to them, they have become distinct from the world. That is the point. Verse 14, I've given them your word, he says. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even I, as I am not of it. You see, the implication of being separate from the world has a real day-to-day impact. These people view the world with different eyes. They wake up every morning and they draw back the curtains and they don't see a world littered by chance. They don't go out and do business on the basis that that what there is, what they have is all there is. They don't go to the local idol shrine and sacrifice this or that or encourage other people to do so. They are separate from now on. They don't even go to the synagogue and sit down and rely on circumcision and their ancestry to get them to glory. From now on, they are different. For all believers whom he will pray for next time, it has an impact. But for the apostles, it is going to mean real hardship. I've already said death for all but one, and even for him, exile. Why? Because their job from here on in will be to witness, you see? And in preaching the gospel, the world is exposed. Turn back with me to chapter 3 for a moment. Just back a few pages in your Bible. Page 750. This is the end of the long discourse with the religious Nicodemus. I'd encourage you to read it in your own time. But verse 18, whoever believes in him, that is the Lord Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, says Jesus. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Just pick up that verse 20. As an example, there are many. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We saw this morning in Joshua chapter 10, didn't we? The world will only react in three ways when faced with God. It will run in denial. It will repent as we have by grace. Or sadly, perhaps the most common, it will fight. See the reaction you get when sharing the gospel these apostles preached with the world outside. Hear the derision and violent reaction when faced with Bible truth that only but calls to repentance. The great rift going on in the Church of England right now is to whether or not Scripture rules or tradition and pragmatism rules. And we must pray for our godly colleagues fighting the corner of faith. Hear these gospel witnesses, these apostles of Jesus Christ. They need protecting. Because until the end, the world will need to hear, and God's people will need to show, and in so doing, they will suffer themselves. Disciples don't have an easy task. And yet, as they are set apart for him, so Jesus prays to this end. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I said at the beginning, we could profitably spend an entire term going through just this section of Scripture, couldn't we? But we're not going to. And yet that single line communicates so much for us to grasp. How will these disciples hold on tight through everything that's going to happen in the days and weeks that follow this? Just the next day as he dies. And the days after that, as they wait for his resurrection. And after that, as he's risen from the dead. And after that, as they go out and preach the gospel to all creation. How will they survive? Answer? They have the word of God, is the answer. How will they be set apart? By the word of God. By the truth. God's word is truth. That is to say that as the prayer is tied together, that these disciples are both protected and prepared, set apart and changed by truth, by God's word, by God revealing himself to them. See, these guys, muddled as they are right now, and actually if you look at it objectively, just at this particular moment, they don't really look very promising. What hope for change for them? Knowing God. What goal for the future for them, with all the responsibility he's putting on them, is in knowing God. What direction for future glory and for maturity and for a church to be built? The answer is in knowing God. If you want to mature as a disciple, then as Jesus himself prays for these disciples, you need to know God. I said this morning, didn't I? that one answer to the question that people sometimes pose me, why is it that the Bible focuses and Bible teaching dominates everything that we do as a church, from the creche to the midweek meeting, from our Sunday services right the way through to our prayer meeting? Answer? Because the only hope of holding on, of being held, is in knowing God, and we know Him through His Word. And there is purpose for all of this in them. These guys are not to be blissfully isolated monks carrying on their holy work away from a world that cannot and does not want to know. No, he says, verse 18, this is the purpose. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. They're set apart for God, set apart as those who know God, set apart to go into the world. Why? So that others may know God. Right now, if you are a Christian, as I am a Christian, we are Christians because somebody told somebody told somebody who told us. And who started it all? These people did. That's why. Verse 19, for them, he says, I sanctify, that is, I set apart myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Here is God the Son, on the verge of the cross, praying for a church that will emerge in the new covenant that he is purchasing with his own blood. Praying for these disciples who will tell the world of who he is. Not just what he's done, but of what it is to know God. You and I can know God through him, through trusting in him, through faith in what he's done. And you and I can know God as they knew God through his word.